Hey, good morning, everybody. I hope you're doing well. You doing all right? Yeah, fantastic. So good to be with you. Hey, if you've got a Bible with you, would you open up to 1 Samuel chapter 16? We're going to, if you were here last week, you'll know that Heather Packett preached up a storm, just such helpful insight around the story of David and Goliath. So if you missed it, make sure that you jump online and it's on YouTube. Make sure you watch it. But what we're going to do today is actually just take a step back and almost just sort of just set our trajectory for the next couple of months that we're going to be spending together, week by week, different people preaching. But we're going to work our way through the life of King David. So. Like one of the most famous figures of history, certainly one of the most famous people in the whole of the scriptures. And one of the things that really excites me about being a part of this journey over the next couple of months, two and a half months, is David is one of the most complex people I think who's ever lived. I mean, we're all complex in our way, but this complex guy, so like prominent, high capacity, incredible breakthroughs, risk taker, saw God move powerfully in his life, but also, oh my goodness, new profound failure. Domestic violence was a part of the narrative of his life. Sexual trauma was a part of the fabric of his family. Not everything turned out great with his kids. Not everything turned out great with his professional life. Not everything was neatly tied as he lay on his deathbed. Not everything was neatly tied with, you know, beautiful bows at the end of his life. It's a complex man. And I'm really excited because I think a life lived like that has so much to say to you and me and how we're going to live our lives. Because one thing I've discovered about life is this, that it's way more complicated and there's a lot more disappointment in it than I bargained for. There's a lot more complexity in my life, and there have been moments of disappointment more than I figured there would be in life. And as I've watched some of my friends, as they've hit those moments of complexity in relationships, in their work life, as they've hit moments of disappointment, they found that almost too much to navigate. And in fact, numbers of my friends have found is that it's the moments of disappointment that have caused them to call into question God's motivations. And worse than that, call into question his capability and his capacity to do what he says he's going to do. And for some of them, they've found that just too much and have walked away. Not because they're bad people, but because what do? With life, as it turns out, with more disappointment than maybe we had hoped for. And so that's why we're going to look at David's life. So 1 Samuel, chapter 16, it's almost like this is where it starts. David first figures in this chapter in the Bible. And we're going to read verses 1 through to 13, just work our way through. But just a heads up, all roads in this chapter, all roads lead to verse 13. That is the most important verse in this chapter, verse 13. And I dare you to not look at verse 13 right now. It's absolute, the way this brilliantly crafted chapter is written, it leads us, causes us to be leaning in totally by the time we get to verse 13. We can barely contain ourselves by the time we got to the end of verse 12. It's the most important verse in chapter 16. But I think it's the most important chapter out of 1 Samuel. In fact, if you don't get verse 13, really, not much of what happens in David's life is going to make much sense. And certainly not much that happens in David's life is going to have any relevance to your life or to mine. So I dare you to not look at verse 13. Verse 1 says this. Let's set the scene. 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I've rejected him as king over Israel?" Just a note there. Samuel at this point is 76 years old. He's a once-in-a-generation leader. He's the greatest leader of his generation. He's almost single-handedly brought Israel, the nation of God's people, back from the brink. I mean, the glory years of Joshua, they're long gone. And if you read through the deeply troubling book of Judges, you'll see that the history of Israel, it's been nothing short of an absolute train wreck. And then completely against the tide of his times, Samuel, the answer to prayer that prayed deeply and long by his mum, but he's this once in a generation leader who in this moment, as God speaks to him in just a moment, in this moment, it's like his life work, his legacy, everything he has worked for is unraveling before his eyes. Because you see, one of the great achievements of his life was identifying, even though he was reluctant at first, but identifying the person who would be Israel's first king. The person who would take the mantle of leadership, who would honor the past by building the future. Samuel had identified with God's help, and it's developed and cultivated and trained and invested his heart, soul, and strength in this man named Saul. Oh, this guy who, if ever life was stacked in his favor, it was Saul. He was tall. He was incisive. He was like, he was capable, skills, leadership qualities. When he walked into the room, everybody noticed. And when he spoke, everybody listened. He was meant to lead Israel into a new era. He was meant to be the guy. But by this point in his life, Saul, instead of using whatever resource or influence or power that he had as Israel's first king, instead of leveraging that for the benefit of other people, he used it to keep control, or at least the myth of control in his life, and to leverage his power and influence for his own interests, not the interests of other people. He betrayed his calling. He betrayed his mentor. He betrayed his God. And he had set himself against what God wanted to do, because he'd prefer to keep control and use his power to serve his own benefit. And so Samuel in this moment, he's spent. He's spent. And God says this: I've rejected Saul as king over Israel. Not rejected him, not sent him to hell. That's not the language. It's this moment of clarity that is kindness to God's people, where God makes the call, because God will never be passive with regards to evil. Never. And he continues and says this: Samuel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, taking something straight out of the playbook of Moses and the burning bush, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said this: take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I'll show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. And then verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. You see in those four verses there, you see there's five commands, five things that the Lord says for Samuel to do. Five commands, but only one response. That's the kind of life that leans into what God wants and walks in the purposes of God for our lives. Five commands, one response. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. And the sense of that statement is this, that he did what he always did. And here's the thing, it's never about a moment of obedience. It's never, everything hinges on this moment. Oh no, I've got to get it right. It never hinges on a moment of obedience. Our lives rise and fall on a lifestyle of obedience. Not just a one-off, but a lifestyle, moment by moment, where we listen as best we can and respond without delay. And we do it again and again and again until it becomes part of who we are, not just what we do. So a check-in at that point. Just a quick check-in. How are you going with the last thing that you felt like God prompted you to do? Think about it. Maybe it was early this morning. Maybe it was last night. Maybe it was this week, past this week gone by. Maybe it was last month. For some of us, maybe it was last year. Maybe it was, for some of us, a little bit before that. How are you going with the last thing that you felt like God prompted you? Maybe you're reading something in the Bible and you went, oof, that thing. Maybe you went, oh, maybe I should say this to somebody. Maybe I should do this. When was the last time what did you do with the last time you felt like God prompted you? It's a really important question. Let me just turn that around then. How are you feeling about the next thing that God prompts you to do? Next thing you read in Scripture, what's your posture towards that? Can I encourage you? Settle that now, not in the moment of choice. Settle that now and say this to God. Lord, whatever else you're going to ask me to do next, whatever you're going to say to me next, I just want you to know the answer is yes. That's called surrender. And Scripture teaches from beginning to end, whatever we surrender, He will fill. It's the most powerful, it's counterintuitive, but it's the most powerful posture we can have towards life, to live with a surrendered heart to God. But it's not just about surrender. Surrender is always a prelude. It's always a prelude to obedience. So how are you going with that? Let's keep going. Verse 4 continues and says this. So when Samuel arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. I love it. They trembled. The guy's in charge. They trembled when they met Samuel. And they asked, do you come in peace? The word trembled there is like this mixture of, they were caught by surprise, they were panicking, and they were freaking out. Isn't that fantastic? I can relate to that. It's a bit like that. You know when someone sends you a text message and they go, can we chat about something? ? Send. Nothing else. And it appears. You know the feeling? That type of text? I call that passive-aggressive. Passive-aggressive text. Why? Because I'm quite good at sending them. No, I'm not. I don't send those types. But you know the feeling? Oh, and you get it. We need to talk about something. And you go, oh no, what could it be? Or worse, oh no, how did they find out? They've got that. It's like Samuel's not just texted them. Samuel's turned up. He's a once-in-a-generation leader. They're inspired by him, but he also scares the hell out of them. He's got a personality the size of Texas. But also this, at the end of chapter 15, because Saul wouldn't do it, he had to execute the king of the Amalekites. But don't get on Samuel's wrong side. I'm with the Bethlehem elders. I'm freaked out that Samuel's turning out. But it continues and says this. But the Lord said, Samuel replied, yes, in peace I've come. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And verse 6. Now when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Now I love it. Again, high capacity leader, he knows how to recruit people. He knows how to run a really effective interview process. He knows how to identify, recruit and train leaders. It's his bread and butter in life. He knows exactly how to do it. He's done it with Saul. He's done it with heaps of different people in lots of different locations and lots of different contexts. He knows exactly what to do in this moment. So it's funny because he instinctively does what we so often do, is if we've got an element of competence in an area, or if we don't have confidence but just have confidence, it might be misplaced confidence, but we lean back onto it and go, oh, I know what to do here. It's exactly what Samuel does. So I love it. The Bible keeps it real. But what's beautiful is what happens next with Samuel. Look what it says. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Because Samuel just didn't randomly obey God in moments, but had done it enough so that it was a way of life for him, Even though he's gone, yeah, I know what to do. And it's almost like him going, yeah, I know what to do. You're holding God at arm's length if he wants to do something different. Even though he's doing that, because his posture is, yes, whatever you're going to say, Lord, because he's obeyed God enough, so it's become a part of the way of life, when God actually pushes back at him, he's responsive. One of my mates lives up in Minden, which is up in far north Queensland. He said this to me one day. His summary comment about obedience. He goes, "You can't turn a parked car, Tim." And I went, "That's absolutely brilliant. Like that's like the summary of our lives. You can't park a turn. You can't park a turned car, and you can't turn a parked car." Here's what I think. One of the challenges of doing life, and life of faith, and life of hope, life of love, is sometimes we live it like we're a parked car. It's not that we're bad, it's just we're parked. For some of us, we've been parked so long, it's hard to get the engine turning over, to really extend the metaphor. You can't park you can't turn a parked car. Samuel was a lot of things, but he was not a parked car. And then isn't what God says here just beautiful? Because it flips on its head the way we think about life and think about other people, think about ourselves. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's outrageous, isn't it? Completely counterintuitive, completely the opposite, the ways that so often you and I look at ourselves and look at other people. We take our cues from our accomplishments, from our physical appearance, from the title we carry, from important friends that we have, about whether people listen to us or not. We define ourselves by our anxieties and our limitations, or worse than that, so many of us, we define ourselves by our failures. And it infects the way we view life and God and faith. It infects and diminishes the way we view ourselves and the way we view other people. When we define ourselves by our worst moments. There's a Christian book that 20 years ago or something, used to do, you know, the real you is who you are when no one's looking. Oh, give me a break. I am not the sum total of my worst moments, and neither are you. And God does not look at your outward appearance or your performance. He looks at your heart. He looks at who you are and who you are becoming. Two things. How good is that? And second, how terrifying is that? Because here's the thing. He knows everything. He looks at you, who you really are, and who you are becoming. He knows everything. Everything. Like, you know the stuff that no one else knows? That stuff. You know the stuff that you're hiding? That stuff. You know the stuff that you live in fear of not people finding out? That stuff. He knows it. Isn't that terrifying and awesome? And because of that, and I used to think this was weakness, but it's not, it's genius. That is why a relationship with God always starts with forgiveness. Because he knows. And because he knows, he doesn't sweep it under the carpet or not mention the war. He's right up front. He goes, "I know, and I am for you." So let's start with forgiveness and go from there. It is genius. And I used to look at it as weakness. Because here's the thing I've discovered. You cannot live life. You can survive. You can breathe oxygen until the day you die, but you can't live unless you can experience forgiveness profoundly and extend it profoundly. That's how you live. So the story continues. We're almost at verse 13, but you know what that says already. Verse 8 then says this. Then Jesse called Abinadab, I've been practicing that all week, Abinadab, Adabadibadubdab, and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." Now, you notice in those three verses, all the repetition of the language? You notice the interruptions all the way through? And then this really loaded language. Had the sons pass by. That's the language of the Lord passing by Moses or passing by Elijah. It's loaded language. It's like this ancient Hebrew poetic way of doing slow motion with dramatic background music. It's building the tension. You know background music? You know, da-na, da-na. Dun, 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 dun. For all the young people, I'll explain what that beautiful piece of music is afterwards. It's from a movie called Jaws. It was just after they started, stopped silent movies, there was this movie called Jaws. But there's a tension is building. And then it says this, I love it, verse 11. And so Samuel asked Jesse. Now, everything in me wants to Samuel to be have his big baritone voice. Because you know when you read the Bible, everybody's got a baritone voice. They all talk like this. I want this to be. So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" There is no way no one he's asking like that. Because who's the pressure on at this point? It's Samuel. He's going, "Are these all the sons you have? Please let there be one more. Perhaps a dog. Perhaps is there a dog?" And then these words, where everything changes. There is still the youngest. Literally the smallest or the littlest. The one who's excluded. The one who didn't get an invite. The one who's still doing chores while everybody's in the main, everyone else is in the main game. And Samuel said, and I think in this moment he realizes, it's not his expertise that will rule the day. It's God's ways that are not his ways. Because he says, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." And I think in this moment, Samuel realizes, I should have seen it. Because this is how it worked with Joseph. This is how it worked with Jacob. This is how it worked with Ephraim. It was the littlest, it was the youngest, it was the least likely, it was the excluded. Sounds a bit like me. That's why one of our values as a community is everybody gets to play. That's why another one of our values is there's room for you. That's not pithy statements on a website. That's who we are and who we are becoming. And then verse 12. We're almost there to verse 13. And so he sent for him and had him brought in. And he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Have you ever read that bit and gone, this is so dodgy? Like, the Lord doesn't look at the heart, doesn't look at outward appearance. He only looks at the heart. And David waltzes in. He's just gorgeous. And all the girls just go, "Oh, he's so beautiful." And all the men go, "We hate him." Except we do want to play football with him. But here's the beautiful thing. God doesn't swoon when David walks in. He's looking for who he is and who he's becoming. And he knows the darkest places of his heart. And it's okay. Because he's going to be a man after God's own heart. Which sounds, when you put it in English, a man after God's own heart, it sounds like he had a particular passion or intimacy or integrity. But that's not what it means at all. He was a man after God's own heart. He was someone who was chosen according to God's heart, not people's ways. That's what that phrase means. He's chosen. Just like you and me. We're chosen. You're not excluded. You're not disqualified. It's not too late. And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. And this whole verse is designed, by the time we get to verse 13, for us to be on the edge of our seats with Jaws music, pumping in the background, slow motion. And the one thing that has not been used up until this point is David's name. He is anonymous to this point. We're at the edge of our seats going, what's his name? Everybody else has been named. What's his name? This chosen one. Tell us. And then it says this in verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. What's his name? In the presence of his brothers. What's his name? And then from that day on, listen. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And Samuel then went to Ramah. First time David's name is mentioned in the Old Testament. And it's deliberately written in at this point because it's intimately and unmistakably connected with the great reality of his life. And if you don't get this great reality of his life, nothing in David's life actually makes much sense. And if you don't understand the great reality of David's life, then certainly his life has no relevance to mine, apart from fascinating history. But it does have profound relevance to your life and to mine. Because the defining reality of his life was the presence and influence of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, this language here, the Spirit came powerfully upon him. It's really loaded. It was first used about Joshua. And it contains such hope and promise. And then once they entered the promised land, the person it was then used about was one of their great leaders, one of the great hopes, who was meant to lead Israel into a great new era. His name was Samson. And the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him. And it's like he was meant to be the guy. But he wasn't. Because his capacity to use sex to make conquests and ultimately define his life was unstoppable. He's meant to be the guy. The next person that this language, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon, he was meant to be the shining hope, the first king of Israel, who again was meant to lead Israel into its destiny, Saul. But his need to control ruled the day. He would choose control over influence and control over intimacy and relationships every time. And in so doing, set his life against what God wanted to do in him and through him. And now it comes to David, and the Spirit from that day, it's different now, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. Through every mountaintop and every valley, from that day on, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon David. The presence and influence of the Holy Spirit was the defining reality of his life. And at that point, the fact that David was able to let the Holy Spirit have a greater and greater influence and impact in his life, that's profoundly relevant for you and me. Because the question for each one of us is, how do we let him have a greater influence in our lives? Not make him, because you can't make the Holy Spirit do anything, because he is God. But how do we let him have a greater influence in our lives? I just want to finish ever so quickly with three things from David's life that I think are really helpful. The first thing is this: if we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to have a greater influence in our lives, we have to take more risks. I think one of the greatest flaws in being an Australian Christian, in whatever cultural context we find ourselves, whatever our ethnic background, One of the fatal flaws in our expression of faith is we are so risk averse. It's like we've been conditioned from birth. Safety and security is everything. So interest rates strike terror into our hearts. I'm not saying they're not important. I've got a mortgage. But they don't define our lives. Safety and security at all costs. That's not faith the size of a mustard seed. For some of us, the great challenge of us as parents is that we will settle for raising our kids to be compliant and affluent instead of godly and obedient, wise and full of faith. We've got to take more risks. David, he's a man who took risks. You know, I've been part of this church over 30 years. You know how we spell the word faith here? R-I-S-K. I looked up my trusty Bible dictionary. Do you know how you spell obedience? Turns out you spell it the same way. R-I-S-K. Built into the idea of obedience is surrendering the myth of control. We've got to take more risks. The second thing is this. We've got to deal with our temptations. He is the Holy Spirit for a reason. And you can't deny that forever and get away with it. He is the Holy. We've got to deal with our temptations, which will always center around one of three things: ambition, approval, and appetite. All three things are fine. They're good things. To live with ambition is a good thing. That's to live with purpose. That's to leave a legacy. Ambition is good. It's a good value. It's a terrible master. Approval. I don't want tolerance. Approval is a good thing. But will we take shortcuts to meet the legitimate need of approval in illegitimate ways? Will you surrender your values to meet somebody's short-term or immediate approval? An appetite. Will you meet legitimate needs, legitimate appetites by illegitimate means? Now just get me right. You might be sitting here going, I'm not tempted. I don't experience temptation. I'm in church. Well, if you're sitting there thinking that, you are being tempted to be delusional and lying and a hypocrite. Okay? So just quietly. We're all in the same boat now. And if your plan is to have willpower, self-discipline, and self-control, that's not dealing with temptation. That's sounding slightly constipated, to be fair. You're not a bad person if you're tempted. I'm tempted. Oh my goodness. Temptation wants to isolate us, cause us to keep secrets and to live in delusion while other people pay the price for our delusion. Temptation wants us to live in shame. And this is what I have personally discovered. It is impossible to change anything if you live in shame. It's impossible. And so there is only one way you can deal with your temptation. One way. You need to be vulnerable with people who are trustworthy. How do you know they're trustworthy? Because they have earned the right to hear your story. And here's what scares me. The majority of people in this room don't have trustworthy people in their lives that they are being vulnerable with. If that's you, I love you. But you're in trouble. You're in trouble. I've tried that way. It doesn't work. The only way to deal with temptation is to be vulnerable with people who are trustworthy. Don't be vulnerable with people who are not trustworthy. They're idiots. Don't be vulnerable with them. But be vulnerable with people who are trustworthy. How do you know you're being vulnerable with people who are trustworthy? There are people who you trust who know more than you feel comfortable with. And then vulnerability, basically, vulnerability feels like courage and sounds like truth. That's what vulnerability sounds and feels like. So we've got to take bigger risks. We've got to take risks. We've got to deal with our temptations. And the third one is this. We've got to pray bigger prayers. We've got to pray bigger, bigger prayers. 73 Psalms, David writes. Have you prayed through any of them lately? I'm praying through them every day at the moment, not the whole 150. That's beyond me right now. But I'll look up different ones. There is a psalm for every mood swing you have. Every battle, every breakthrough, every disappointment, there is a psalm waiting and ready to voice. Give voice to what's in you. We've got to pray bigger prayers. Oh Lord, how many enemies surround me? It's a parent of teenagers psalm. We've got to pray bigger prayers. And you know what I'm scared of? The parameters of our prayers are saying grace at dinner and praying for travelling mercies when we go on holiday. And that's nice, but that's like parking our car in the middle of the road when we have access to the King of the cosmos. I think most of us underestimate the consequences of us praying to God. And so let me just finish with two final thoughts around this. If you pray bigger prayers, I can guarantee one or two of two things will happen. I guarantee these two things. Money back guarantee. If these things don't happen, I will personally refund your tithe this week. Now I've got your attention. Or you're wishing you tithe this week. Joke. The first thing is this. There will be times when God says no and it'll be okay. Because he's our Heavenly Father who's our provider. And if we don't understand or he says no or he says wait, if we don't have the whole picture, it's actually okay. It won't feel okay, but it'll be okay. Sometimes we get mixed up with God. We don't know whether we hear that God's a provider, but we treat him like he's a cosmic vending machine. If a provider says no, it'll be okay. If a vending machine says no, it's broken. Some of us think God's broken because he said no, or we don't understand. So the first thing is this. If you pray bigger prayers, God will say no sometimes and it will be okay. But the second thing is this. There will be moments when his answers take your breath away. I was watching one of my boys, Matt, play football yesterday. Every time someone calls his name and he turns around, something in my heart leaps. Because when he was 2 years old, all the medical specialists said he would never hear. And life would have gone on, and that's okay. And that journey, that's a journey of life. That's okay. But as parents, we prayed that that would change. We did. And because that's what we did. And we prayed and prayed, and I gave up hope and that. But I remember this one moment when Matt was a bit over 2 years old. He's sitting in a room down at Box Hill at the specialists, and he's having this key test. And his physical responses to the sounds that were coming through, I was expecting nothing, him not to respond to them. But he did. And it was so against what I was expecting that I didn't even register that I thought something was going wrong with the test. And the specialist comes up afterwards and says, if it wasn't for the other tests, we'd say he has perfect hearing. took my breath away. Every time my boy hears his name or says my name, it takes my breath away. There will be times when his answers take your breath away. Take more risks. We need to deal with our temptations. We need to pray bigger prayers. Would you bow your heads and would you pray with me? Just heads are bowed and eyes are closed in a moment of privacy in a big room, but privacy nevertheless. Here's my question. What's your bigger prayer? Right now, what's your bigger prayer? It might scare you. You might even dare not say it. It might be beyond your wildest dreams. It might be the deepest longing of your heart. What's your biggest prayer? What's that thing? I want you to call it to mind now. In your mind's eye, call it to mind now. Identify what your bigger prayer is right now. Call it to mind. Hold it there in your mind. And then with heads still bowed and eyes closed, what I want you to do is if you have that prayer in mind, I just want you to just look up, raise your hand and look at me so I can just catch your eye, because I'm going to pray in just a moment for all of us. Yeah, that's it. Just raise your hand, catch my eye and then pop your hand down. Yes, yes, yes. Yep, 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 absolutely. I see you, I see you, I see you. I see you, I see you, I see you, I see you. Thank you, thank you. Yep, thank you, bless you, bless you. Just raise your hand. What's your bigger prayer? God bless you. Yep, I am with you. I'm praying with you. It's good. Bless you, bless you. Just raise your hand, look up, catch my eye. Yes, God bless you, yes, yes. Just raise your hand right up high. That's it, yep. Yep, yep, yes, yes, yes. I see you. Yep, amen, amen. Yes, yes. Yes, yes, yes. Yep, I see you. Yes, I see you. I see your hand. What's your bigger prayer? It's great. Yes, I see you. I see you. I see you. Yep, I see you. Yep, I see you. I see you. I see you. Lord, right now, you hear what's in our hearts and in our minds. And you say, we don't even have to say anything out loud, and you already know. So we love that. So every prayer that sits in the mind and the heart of a person here, however they're traveling with life, we ask that you would hear our prayers, you'd hear our bigger prayers, you'd hear our heart's cry, and you would answer us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Would you take our breath away? Take our breath away. With what you can do in us and through us, and for the people that we love, and for the challenges and battles and opportunities that we face. And we pray that for ourselves, but we push that further and say, we pray that for each other in the name of Jesus Christ. And everyone who's praying that says amen, 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 amen.